Please join me this morning in the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, as we continue to study God's Word together in this great book, the Gospel of John. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been upstaged by someone? We recognize that term. We know that it's a theater term, upstaging. It refers to that situation when one actor draws attention to himself or herself, draws the attention of the audience to himself, perhaps by stealing the lines of another actor, or more commonly, we've seen this, perhaps by standing in front of the other actor. Eventually, that term began to be used outside the world of the theater, of course, to describe any kind of situation in which one person is stealing the attention, so to speak, from another person. Have you ever been upstaged by someone? Maybe at work? Maybe in a family situation? There's a related idea to this. It's the idea of being set aside. This is what we call it when we feel like we have something to contribute to a situation or to some activity, but others are ignoring us. They don't seek our view. They don't seek our help. They just set us aside, as it were, in the sense of not really valuing our input. So let me ask you that way. Have you ever felt set aside? Well, either one of these ideas could describe how John the Baptist might have felt many, many centuries ago. As we've learned in our study of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, this man, John the Baptist, was known as a passionate preacher. He was known for preaching that strong message of repentance so that people's hearts would be prepared for recognizing and receiving the coming Messiah, the long-awaited promised Messiah. He preached that message and throngs of people came out to hear him. He was very popular. He also baptized people in the Jordan River as a symbol that they were responding to that message. Well, as we saw, one day John looked up and actually saw Jesus. And from that moment onward, John made it clear that this is the one I've been telling you about. This is Jesus, the promised Messiah. In fact, John said these familiar words to the throngs, to the crowds. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world." This was John's God-appointed role. His role was pointing people to Jesus. Well, once Jesus arrived, and once John started pointing people to Jesus, a dilemma occurred, at least in the minds of some. From that moment onward, Jesus certainly upstaged John. That's how some saw it. John certainly could have felt set aside from that moment on. At least that's what some people would have expected him to feel. But what we find in our passage today is not a man who was feeling upstaged, not a man who was feeling set aside. We find instead a great example of the kind of thinking that should characterize all of God's people. Here in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. Today, I'm just going to walk through the story with you. I'm going to walk through these verses. I'll provide some explanation, sort of as a sanctified stream of consciousness, I guess you could call it. But then at the end, I would like to outline some concluding thoughts for you. Here's the passage. It begins this way in verse 22. After these things, or you could say after this, that just means that what we're reading about takes place after all the events that we previously have been looking at, all those things that Jesus did in and around the city of Jerusalem. At some point, perhaps even several months after all of that, Jesus and his disciples transitioned to another location. Look what it says. Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Now that makes it sound like they're entering the land of Judea for the first time. That's not really true. All the previous events took place in and around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was part of Judea. So Jesus could not have entered Judea for the first time because he's already been in it. No, what this means is that they went out of the city into the Judean countryside, away from the city, probably to the north. And the Bible tells us what the purpose was for Jesus leaving the city and going out into the countryside. It was twofold. The verse says, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Those two verbs, spending time and baptizing, are both in the imperfect tense, and it just indicates action that was continuing to go on. It's an indefinite period of time. In this indefinite period of time, perhaps several months, Jesus was spending time with his followers, his disciples. And also during these months, they were carrying on this continual baptizing ministry. Now, John the Baptist was the one who had baptized Jesus. But now we find Jesus proclaiming the same message that John the Baptist was proclaiming, a message of repentance. He was proclaiming this message of baptism because it's a sign of the repentance. He was proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, just like John was. John the Baptist did. So a note about the baptism. It's not the main point of the passage at all, but just a note here about it. It's not what we know as Christian baptism today. It's not the same one. Christian baptism as we practice it today, which is a public declaration that a person has been saved, has come to faith in Christ, has been regenerated by the Lord, that actually did not start being practiced until after Jesus' death and resurrection. Baptism is a picture of that. We see that in Romans chapter 6, that we have died with Christ and we were buried with Christ and we were raised with Christ. Baptism pictures that. So this is a different baptism, but it certainly foreshadowed what was to come, what we would know as Christian baptism. Something interesting to me is that the Gospel of John is the only gospel of the four that mentions this, the baptism ministry of Jesus. What else is interesting is the fact that Jesus himself was not doing any of the baptisms. You can look ahead to chapter 4, verse 2, and find that. Chapter 4, verse 2 gives us a further explanation that it was actually the disciples who were doing the literal act of the baptisms. The disciples were Jesus' representatives in this activity. And that's what's meant here in our verse. What we have here then is the account of Jesus preaching and his disciples baptizing under his authority, which means there was an overlap between Jesus' ministry now and John the Baptist's ministry. Verse 23 reminds us that John's still functioning. Verse 23, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and being baptized. Now, the location that's mentioned here is difficult for us today to know exactly where it is. The likely possibilities are south of Jerusalem, in the region of Samaria, which at that time was included in the Roman province called Judea. So we have John in the south, Jesus up in the north. There's an overlap now between their ministries. What's interesting is also this little statement that's thrown in verse 24. It almost seems like it's not necessary. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Well, that's kind of obvious. He's baptizing. He's preaching. Why do we need to know that? He couldn't baptize if he was in prison, about to be executed. It seems like it's obvious, but there is a reason for the author saying this. He has a reason for saying this. He's explaining something to his readers. He's explaining that what he's writing about here, and really what we've seen previously to this in the last chapter or so, is all taking place earlier in the ministry of Jesus than what is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. You see, the authors of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they write about the ministry of Jesus as well, but it was the ministry that took place after John the Baptist had been arrested. They didn't really report the early ministry of Jesus the way John the Baptist is, the way John the Apostle is writing here. So the point in making this statement in verse 24 is that the author, who was writing decades later, he knew that his readers were aware of all that. When John was penning this gospel, the synoptics had already been in circulation for many years. He just wants to assure his readers that he also is aware of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he doesn't want people to see that there's a contradiction here. They're writing about two different periods of the time of Jesus' ministry. This gospel presents the part of Jesus' ministry that the synoptics did not mention. So it's a chronological point that he's making. And with that point made, the author moves on to unveil what was going on behind the scenes in the camp of John the Baptist down in the south. Here's one thing that was going on, verse 25. There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. At least one translation has that plural, with the Jews, plural, but it's accurately translated with the Jew, singular. Some Jew, we don't know who he was. We do know that the subject matter had to do with ceremonial washings, the Jewish rites of purification and so forth. Evidently, there was some sort of clash over the relationship of John's baptisms and the more traditional Jewish practices. But even that misunderstanding and that discussion about Jewish ritual is not the most significant aspect of what was going on behind the scenes in the camp of John the Baptist. That dispute just surfaced an issue that no doubt had been disturbing John's followers for a while now. They were seeing the ministry of their master, John the Baptist. They were seeing his ministry start to gradually diminish. And they were concerned that Jesus was becoming more popular and starting to draw people away from John the Baptist. That's what they're most troubled about. So, concerned about their master's fading popularity, John the Baptist's disciples come to him to discuss their concern. That's verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, we've seen that term of address before here. It's a term of respect. At this time in history, it was just used in a general sense of respect. It's the only time in the book that John the Baptist is referred to with this term. But nevertheless, they say, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, that guy to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now, don't miss the fact that what they're saying here is betraying a degree of bitterness. It's betraying a degree of jealousy on their part. Note how impersonal they are in the way they even refer to Jesus. They don't even want to use his name. It's that guy. He's getting too big. You're losing some of the crowd, John. Plus, they use hyperbole here. They're exaggerating. Everyone's going out to him now. Everyone's going to that other church now, John. It's the big show in town. It's not really true. John was still attracting considerable crowds, even if they were gradually getting smaller. So John's disciples were envious. They see Jesus as a competitor. Someone who's gaining popularity at the expense of John the Baptist. So this conveys that they were envious, but it also conveys that they had totally missed the whole point of John's ministry. Now, how did John feel about all this? He was not bothered in the least by his declining popularity. So look how he replies. He replies in a humble manner that probably startled the men talking to him. Verse 27. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. That phrase from heaven is a way of referring to God, but doing it with a degree of respect. Many times the Jews did not want to say the name of God. They would say from heaven or from above. But this is what he means. John is acknowledging God's sovereignty in his life and in the world. John knew that God's sovereignty is what stands behind all this going on in our lives. He knew that whatever we receive is from the Lord. Paul the Apostle had to remind the Corinthians about that as well. They were very self-focused. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes this to the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, John was ministering at a very unique time in redemptive history, and he knew that. He knew he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He knew that God had called him into this very particular ministry to a very specific role, and that role that he was called to, that he had received from God, was to be the forerunner of the Messiah and the forerunner only. So for John to have wished that he were something else, for John to be worried about his station in life and whether he's advancing the way that he really ought to, for him to covet to serve in a way that others would judge as being more prominent, well, that would simply have been old-fashioned arrogance, because it says that he knows better than God. We're like that sometimes. We think we know better than God. We know enough about Scripture to not let those words come out of our mouth. But when we grumble and when we complain about life, our hearts are really saying to the Lord, God, you need me to help you out somehow here. You need to pay attention to what's going on in my life. People start thinking of prayer as some sort of divine 911 to God, to give him the information he doesn't have. I need to make a call. If he only knew how much I was suffering and how disappointed I am in life with my career, my job, my marriage, it goes on and on. It's just old-fashioned arrogance. John wasn't that way. He was humble. And when a person is humble, they're submissive to God's will. And when they're submissive to God's will out of a heart of humility, what is going to result in their life is contentment. Contentment. Contentment over God's wise and sovereign disposition of all people and all things. When I think of contentment, I think of what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and following. Paul had written a letter to the Christians at Philippi to teach them some things, but also in this section of the letter, chapter 4, to thank them for the financial gift they had sent to his ministry, and it meant a lot to Paul because they were very poor. And yet they still gave out of that poverty to support his ministry. He was so thankful. So he goes on, to thank them for that, and then he realizes they may think that I'm money hungry or something, that I'm just focused on money here in my ministry. So I want to make that clear that I'm not. So he starts saying some things about contentment. He says, I thank you for your gift, but not because I'm really in need or anything. That's not it. Because I've learned to be content in any circumstance of life. And then, you know, that passage goes on to give that pendulum view of life. The pendulum swings where there's good times in life and difficult times in life. And so he says, I've learned to be content when everything in my life is going well. I've learned to be content when things in my life are not. I've learned to be content when I have all the money I need. I've learned to be content when I don't. I've learned to be content, Paul writes there, when my car is working well and when my car is broken down. I've learned to be content when I'm enjoying my house and when the pipes break. That's what he means. And the very fact that he's listing all the experiences like that in a pendulum approach indicates that he understands God's sovereignty, that God is the one who is sovereign over both ends of the spectrum. He didn't just recognize that sovereignty. Paul was saying that I actually embrace God's sovereignty, that his plan for my life is what is best. And that is what led him to be able to learn how to be content. Likewise with John the Baptist. Here's a man who was indeed content with his calling. He's content with the giftedness that God had given him. He's content with the ministry that he had. He's content with his station in life. He had no desire to go beyond any of that, no desire to exceed the calling that he knew that he had received from God. no desire, and get this, no desire to compare himself with anybody else. You see, when it comes to ministry, we can't dictate genuine success. It's in the hands of the Lord. We only receive what God gives. And if God, in his wise providence, thinks that it's appropriate and fit and right and just to give someone else more favor, more success than us, that's out of our control. And we have absolutely no right to complain. All success is of God. All that you and I have in any period of our lives and ministries is what we have received. And the fact is, none of what we have received have we ever deserved. So John had a deep sense of the sovereignty of God and of his place in God's eternal purposes. God had made him what he is. God had even given him the message to proclaim. It wasn't even John's message. So he was content. If God chose to change his ministry, if God chose to end it, so be it. He submitted to that. Just another word here about arrogance. Old-fashioned arrogance. Obviously, we understand it's the opposite of humility, but it's also the opposite of contentment. Arrogance, pride. And it's been around a long time. It's been plaguing mankind for a long, long time. You don't find in the Bible anywhere the necessity for God to inspire some writer to tell us you need to think more highly of yourself than you do. We don't find that, but we do find Paul saying this in Romans chapter 3, chapter 12, verse 3, Romans 12, verse 3. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And the words he uses for right thinking and not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, it's an interesting term. It's hyper-thinking, but it's related to the word for sanity and insanity. What he's really saying is this: do not indulge in an insane estimate of yourself, but rather be sane about it so that your estimate of yourself is sound, so that it makes sense. You see, the reality of it is we are nothing in and of ourselves. And it's very important to realize that fact. It's important in points of time to keep going back to that fact, that in and of ourselves, we are nothing. Instead of deluding ourselves into thinking that we are something when we are not. I like what James Montgomery Boyce says about this, God's perspective of us. He says, quote, if a person will accept God's verdict, he can become something for God. If he rejects that verdict of nothingness, he is, of all men, the most nothing. Well, back to our text. John had a right view of himself. He knew who he was. He knew who he was not. And therefore, he rebukes his followers here in verse 28. That's what's happening in verse 28. It is a rebuke of their denseness. He says in verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. I mean, John had always made it clear to his followers who he was and who he was not. Weren't you listening to me, he says. They'd heard him proclaim it. They'd heard him proclaim that he was the one sent. He says here, sent ahead. That's even used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to talk about someone sent ahead of someone else as a messenger. He said, I'm sent ahead of Christ as a herald. Therefore, John saw Jesus' increasing popularity not as a threat, not as something to be concerned about. He saw it as the very fulfillment of his calling, of his ministry. He never, ever saw himself and Jesus as being in competition with one another or as rivals of one another. Oh, that we could think that way today, especially people in the ministry, pastors. It is common in pastors' conferences to work the conversations around to, how many people you got coming to your church? And we count in the most liberal way possible. I mean, if you slow down on Eber Street on Sunday mornings while we're having service, we're going to count that. Not really. It's almost that bad. John the Baptist wouldn't have cared about any of those conversations. So he goes on, even though he's spoken clearly about it all, he goes on to provide an illustration now of what he had been saying, and he uses the familiar imagery of a wedding, especially a wedding in their culture. Verse 29 says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." Now, that person that's mentioned there, the friend of the bridegroom, that would be the ancient equivalent of what we would call the best man. The best man at the wedding. It's just that in their culture, the best man had several duties that were very important. He basically oversaw all the details of the wedding. He arranged and organized all the details. He even delivered the invitations. He would have been the one to send out the save-the-date email even before that. He presided over the wedding itself. He presided over the wedding feast. He basically did anything necessary to make the wedding a success. He did anything that the groom asked him to do. He was even the liaison between the bride and the groom, the bridegroom. At the appropriate time, he was the one that would go get the bride and bring the bride to the festivities. He would bring the bride to the bridal chamber. He would guard the bridal chamber so no false lover could enter in. And he would wait to hear the bridegroom's voice. And when he would hear the groom's voice, then he would let that one in to join the bride. And then all of his duties would be complete. He went away rejoicing that it had all gone well. He just had delight over the completion of his task and over the fact that now the lovers were together. The best man didn't want to be the center of attention. That belonged to the groom and the bride. And even primarily, he did the bidding of the groom. One more thing about this analogy that John the Baptist is using here. He would have been familiar with this. Ancient law, especially Mesopotamia law. Ancient law prohibited the best man from ever marrying that bride if something went wrong and the wedding fell through, or if the groom decided he did not want to marry that bride. Law prohibited the best man from saying, "Well, I kind of like her. I'll marry her." John understood that. That even confirms even more what he's trying to say here, that I'm devoted to the groom. I would never be concerned about winning the favor of the people, the bride. John the Baptist was well aware of something else too. Probably influenced his choice of this imagery. He was aware of all the Old Testament passages that depict Israel, God's chosen nation, and some passages, the remnant in the nation, the saved portion, as being the bride and God, the groom. You have Isaiah 62, verse 5, for example. "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." He was aware of that imagery. Israel being betrothed to the Lord and so forth. One more thing. This is being written by the Apostle John decades later, under the inspiration of the Spirit. The author would have known one more thing by this point in history. He would have been aware of the fact that once the New Testament church was birthed, that it began to be pictured then in Scripture as the bride and Christ, the bridegroom. All of this together makes this incredible imagery that's being used here to depict how John saw himself focused in life and focused in ministry on Jesus, not himself, and not gaining popularity in the eyes of other people. He simply wanted to bring people to Christ. And once he's done that, look what he says at the end of verse 29. "So this joy of mine has been made full," complete. You see what the disciples of John the Baptist saw as a threat the rising popularity of Jesus, John the Baptist himself saw it differently. The rising prominence of Jesus was exactly what he had been working for. It's the culmination of his ministry as the forerunner. Therefore, he was content. He was more than content. That almost sounds passive. It says here, he was rejoicing. Jesus' crowds are bigger than mine. Oh, thank the Lord. So obviously, there was no rivalry between these two men. Even if it did mean his own ministry was drawing to a close, even as he watched the crowds get smaller over time. And that brings us to verse 30, that great statement, the summary statement of how John the Baptist viewed it all, how he viewed himself in relation to Jesus. This is perhaps the most humble statement ever uttered, at least in the Scriptures. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Don't misunderstand the use of the word must. He's not saying this is something that I must bring to pass. He's not saying, I've got to find a way now. I've got to find a way to get Jesus' increase in the eyes of people. I've got to find a way to decrease my own popularity in this. That's not the meaning of the word must. The meaning of the word must here is a word about God's sovereignty. It's nothing less than a reference to the will of God, the perfect and determined will of God. It is God's will that Jesus increased. It is God's will that I decrease. So once again, the joy, the contentment is found in wholeheartedly embracing God's will for life and for ministry. What an amazing thought that a man found his joy in the decreasing and not the increasing. So there's the story. There's the sanctified stream of consciousness, just to walk through it. I'd like to leave you with some concluding thoughts. So if you have to have an outline, here it is. Some dangers that we need to constantly watch out for. That's what overwhelmed my own thinking as I studied this passage this week. This text surfaces some dangers. I mean, you could present it positively, but sometimes you present something negatively and it's easier to remember, perhaps. So I'm going to give the concluding thoughts to you in a negative fashion. Dangers that we need to constantly watch out for. One or two I had difficulty wording. Some are very evident, like this first one. Number one, danger number one, the danger of pride. God hates pride. You know how we know that? Because he says that in Proverbs 6. It's that section where it says there are six things the Lord hates. No, yay, seven. It's not that the author suddenly thought of a seventh one. That's a Hebrew way of writing. It's intentional. If you wanted to get across four very important points, you'd say it this way. There's three things I want you to remember. Yay, four. It's just a way of communicating. There was always going to be seven. And if I remember right, I think two out of the seven have to do with pride. There are things missing on the list that we think would have been on the list, things that surely God hates. Some of the things we hate are not on the list. But what is on the list? God hates pride. He loves humility. We know that from Philippians chapter 2. It says, don't just focus on your own interest, but esteem others as more important than yourself. In fact, have this mind in you, this attitude which was in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to talk about in Philippians 2, the attitude of humility, that Christ humbled himself. Even though he was God, he did not grasp or hold on to his position in the Godhead, his divinity, as something to flaunt or something to even enjoy. But he set aside those privileges and humbled himself and came to earth. Lived as a human being, suffered as a human being, all the trials of life. Suffered and humbled himself even to the point of death, dying a human death, even a humiliating death on a cross. The text there says, have this attitude in yourselves. The Apostle Peter says it, but He puts it in terms of clothing, of what to dress with. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. All of you, he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And then he quotes something. For God is opposed to the proud and gives grace, but gives grace to the humble. You know, to go through trials, to really deal with the difficulties of life, the disappointments of life, we need grace. So you can make a biblical diagnosis based upon this. If somebody's not doing well in trials and really kicking against the providence of God and complaining and grumbling, you can make a biblical diagnosis of the problem. It's pride. We have to have grace to deal with trials. Just like the Apostle Paul received grace from God in 2 Corinthians, the thorn in the flesh, which was a time of suffering. He asked that God would change his circumstances. That was his prayer. And God's answer back in a word was, no, I'm not changing the circumstances. I'm going to leave you in the circumstances. Instead, Paul, I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you grace. You're going to learn something about my grace that you wouldn't learn otherwise. And Paul was humble. He received God's grace. And then he makes that great statement in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Therefore, because I received grace, I am well content, which in the Greek means literally, I take pleasure in. He lists five kinds of trials. I take pleasure in weaknesses, that's physical illnesses. Insults, what other people do to harm you and hurt you. Distresses, when I don't have my needs met financially or clothing or housing. Persecutions, what other people do to you for the sake of Christ. And if your trial is not covered by one of those four words, he throws in a general word at the end, difficulties, that catches everything else. I take pleasure in these. To do that, you have to have grace. But you go back to this verse, God doesn't give grace to proud people. Again, how do we express that pride? Grumbling and complaining. It's as if we have a book and it's our life, it's the way it's supposed to go, and God needs to read this book. God, I can help you if you just ask me. I don't think you're paying attention here. It's as if God is in heaven with his arms folded and saying, no grace for you. I oppose proud people. Be miserable. It's the danger of pride. God loves humility, but this kind of humility is certainly not natural. We're not by nature this way. We're not by nature taking joy in the decreasing. By nature, we want to increase. Indeed, this self-exalting attitude, self-love, is natural. It's at the heart of all sin, ultimately. Just think back to the serpent's temptation of Eve in the garden, Genesis 3. Satan comes to Eve in the form of the serpent and ends up giving her a false promise that if you do this, which would be sin, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. That's a lie. In reality, our sin doesn't make us more like God. It makes us more like the serpent, Satan. But to be humble, that's like Christ. Look in your bulletin. There's a great quote by A.W. Tozer there on page 3. A.W. Tozer, the humble man accepts the truth about himself. He believes that in his fallen nature dwells no good thing. He acknowledges that apart from God, he is nothing, has nothing, knows nothing, and can do nothing. But this knowledge does not discourage him, for he knows also that in Christ, he is somebody. Let me give you a quote from the other A.W., A.W. Pink. Humility is not the product of direct cultivation. In other words, we don't go out and say, I'm going to really be humble today, and I hope I can really end up being proud of my humility in some way as time goes. No, A.W. Pink writes, humility is not the product of direct cultivation. Rather, it's the byproduct. The more I try to be humble, the less shall I attain unto humility. But if I am truly occupied with that one who was meek and lowly in heart, if I am constantly beholding his glory in the mirror of God's word, then I will be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's all a quote from 2 Corinthians 3:18. So danger number one, the danger of pride. Danger number two, it relates, the danger of ambition. The danger of ambition, of course, we need to distinguish between good ambition and bad ambition. The wrong kind of ambition is what drove the followers of John the Baptist. The wrong kind of ambition is connected to rivalry, sinful rivalry, and the sense of competition in the body of Christ, which ends up being an ugly thing. It's a terrible thing in gospel ministry to crave attention, to crave success, to crave fame. But there's a good ambition. God's given us each particular gifts and talents, and they're from Him. We receive them. And He puts us in His providence in particular situations of ministry. That's all from the Lord as well. The right ambition, then, is to use our gifts and our talents to serve the Lord in the most faithful and useful way possible. That's allowed. It's just what is dangerous is the other kind of ambition, the spirit of competition between Christians. That's connected to a desire for prominence and attention, popularity in the eyes of people, and then that leads to jealousy of others, envy of their gifts, jealousy of their opportunities. And all of that is a very, very sinister and dangerous thing that injures the cause of Christ. So we have to distinguish between godly and ungodly ambition. Let's be ambitious for the right things. Let's have energy and let's have zeal for Christ. Let's be ambitious for the kingdom of God. Let's be ambitious to exalt Christ. Let's be ambitious to use whatever gifts we have to use them to give to the Lord, to serve Him. Unfortunately, it's the selfish ambition that's so natural to us. And listen to this warning in James 3, verse 16 about selfish ambition. James 3:16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Catch what that is saying. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, it opens the door for even more problems to flood into your marriage, your life, your home, your ministry. Where those things exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. If we can replace, though, that self-centered ambition with Christ-centered ambition, we find ourselves free of envy and jealousy and strife. What matters is that we're just being faithful. Third danger, all these connect, the danger of joylessness. I almost called it the danger of discontent. So if you like that better, use that, but it's two sides of a coin. The danger of joylessness. We should be rejoicing in every circumstance, according to Scripture. Even in ministry, when our ministry is blessed with success or when it's not, when people are noticing us and praising us and approving us or when they're not, it doesn't matter. We should rejoice over every opportunity to serve because it's just a privilege of serving Jesus. Listen what the commentator Philip said. The greatest reward of serving Him is simply the joy of serving Him. Apply that to the ministries here at Twin City. To what you're serving in. Maybe it's children's ministry. It's easy to feel like that, well, that's not as prominent as a ministry as what I've been trained for, what I really have a heart to do. And I don't know if the parents even know my name, and I'm stuck down this little room, down the dungeon over there, that hallway. And looks like a lockdown unit in there. Listen, I can't think of anything more exciting and important than children's ministry. Passing truth on to other generations and planting seeds, gospel seeds, pointing children to Christ. You're serving in children's ministry. You can get very weary. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. What a privilege. Work days at the church. What a privilege to pull weeds. Attending the picnics and fellowshipping. What a privilege. Being a part of women's ministry and men's ministry, what a joy. Serving in the music ministry, attending the care groups and serving there, meeting people. Student ministry, go on and on. The greatest reward of serving Christ is simply the joy of serving Christ. And that was exemplified by John the Baptist. Joy and contentment, though, go together, right? So we must content ourselves with the place and the provision and the gifts and the opportunities that the sovereign Lord has given us and seek to be faithful only to Him, and the result will be joy. It's the joy and the contentment that's the antidote for all that wrong ambition and the antidote to the jealousy and the strife. What we have, we've received. If we have great gifts, we've received them from the Lord. If we have more modest gifts, that's what we've received from the Lord for His service. And knowing all that should keep us from boasting, should fill our hearts with joy. Number four, I got a long version and a short version. Here's the long version. The danger of excessive loyalty to human leaders. The danger of excessive loyalty to human leaders. Or the short version, the danger of hero worship. The danger of hero worship. It's the problem of becoming loyal to humans as opposed to truly following Christ. That's been around a long time. Paul had to deal with that with the Corinthians. You know that passage in 1 Corinthians 1, how people were saying, well, I am a Paul. Well, I'm an Apollos man myself. I'm a Peter. And the self-pious ones were, I just follow Christ. And the reality was, even that Christ party, that Christ faction, was not really following Him with a humble attitude. It was from a sense of spiritual superiority. So Paul writes this later in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 to 6. 1 Corinthians 3, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what's Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. You think that problem's around today? Well, I'm a MacArthur man myself. Yeah, me, I'm a Sproul guy. I'm a Way of the Master man. It's around, this problem. Listen, we're so thankful for the gifted people that God has brought into our lives that we can learn from, but we follow Christ. There's a danger of being excessively loyal to human leaders. It can cross the line into hero worship. Danger number five, the danger of doubt. The danger of doubt. John the Baptist trusted God's sovereignty. So let's think about that sovereignty for a moment. Let's just look at it simply. Who's running everything? Who's running the affairs of life? With all of its ups and downs, all the disappointments, all the trials, all the crises, all the joys, who has it all under control? The answer is God. So the greater question is, do we really believe that? The bottom line for Christians is that we are to trust God's wise sovereignty in all areas of our lives. And number six, the last one, just the danger of missing Christ. The danger of missing Christ. Let me tell you something about chapter 3. In our passage today, we saw the word must there in verse 30. He must increase. That's the third must in chapter 3. The first one, verse 7, a person must be born again. Later on in verse 14, the Son of Man, Christ, must be lifted up. Talking about the cross, His death on the cross. And now, Christ must increase. If you think about it, that trilogy essentially summarizes what the Christian life is all about. It's God who makes a person spiritually alive, who was spiritually dead, regenerates them by His Spirit due to no action of their own. He teaches in John 3 that it's a work of the Spirit. It's mysterious. You can't make it happen. It's like the wind, He says. You only see the effects. But it gives the person the ability to see Christ lifted up. on the cross of why he died, to pay for sin, it gives that person the ability to put their trust in Christ alone for their salvation. And then we live a life for Christ, seeing him increase, learning what it means to be like him, learning how to bring glory to him. That is the summary of the Christian life. It's all about living with a consuming passion for Christ. I'll read the last quote for you. It's in your bulletin as well. Let me read it. Page 3 by J.C. Ryle. We can never make too much of Christ. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ. Can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon him, and speak too highly in his praise. He is worthy of all the honor that we can give him. All the honor that we can give him. He will be all in heaven. So let's see to it that he is all now in our hearts on earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great example of this humble man, the one whom Christ himself said is the greatest man who ever lived, John the Baptist, all because of his humility, his contentment, his focus on Christ, his passion for Christ, his trust in God's sovereignty, his lack of selfish ambition. Lord, thank you for this glimpse that reminds us this is how we live a life that pleases you. Lord, we fail in so many ways in all these areas. We thank you that in Christ all of our sin is forgiven. Lord, help us to be refreshed this morning so that we go out living once again with a consuming passion for Christ. I do pray for the one who is here, who has never seen the sun lifted up and really understood their sinfulness that brought about the crucifixion of Christ, has never thought through the fact that he was raised from the dead to prove that he was God and that his sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy holy wrath against sin. May you open their hearts to believe that and to trust in Christ alone for their salvation. In Christ's name, amen.